I have been abused by my familiar friends. They've lifted up the heel against me, but I've enjoyed it here with y'all. If my friends treat me so harshly and cruelly, I'd hate to think what my enemies would do to me. There'd be no mercy for sure. Brother Sergey labors under a particular problem that you and I cannot comprehend. You see, he thinks initially always in the Russian language, but then he must speak in the English language. I have only one language to deal with, and still I have difficulty getting out what I want to say.
Oh, yes.
I am amazed at those people who can do interpretation work. They hear you speak in one language, and then they change it to speak to you in another language. And it's amazing. Brother Sergey is leaving, going back to Russia, going home July the 1st. And covet your prayers on his behalf. July the 2nd, Brother Louis of Cron, Brother Chris Brown, Brother Matt Bell, and myself, Lord's willing, will be going to Russia, and we'll be there until July the 12th. Brother Sergey plans to join with us, and I'm always glad to have him with us. He's always an encourager and helper as we travel there in Russia. Brother Ray has been. Brother Ray, would you like to go back again?
Yes,
I'd like for you to ask you to pray that Brother Ray would be blessed of the Lord to go back. I also want to ask you as a church to pray that God will send Brother David. Brother David has made a commitment that if it's the Lord's will, he will go. Now, it will approximately cost $4,000 for him to go. Now, that's a little bit more than what it will cost us because he's a Yankee. It will cost him more. No, I'm including in it the cost of passport and other things. And so Brother David made a commitment in the presence of witnesses that if the church would raise the money, he would go. I said, how much? He said, half. Is that right, Brother David? I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for Brother David's willingness to go if God will provide the means. Now, I'm 79 years old, and I hope God will bless me to go many more years. But I have to also realize that this old man isn't what he used to be. And I also realize and hopeful that God will raise up other young people, young men. And I'm glad that Brother Louis of Cron is going. But also there's need for mature men to go. So I asked Brother David how old he was. I'm not going to tell you because he told me, you know, and he was kind of reluctant to tell me. He said, you're not supposed to ask a man his age. I thought that was for ladies. I'd never ask a lady your age because I know whatever woman's age is. It's always 16. My wife is sweet 16. That's the age that I met her at. And she stays that way. She's still my sweetheart. She's the prettiest woman I know. She's the best cook in the world. And there's no other woman that could put up with Herb Hatfield. Sister Mabel will confirm that. But seriously, I have enjoyed being here with y'all. I appreciate your hospitality and your kindness, your friendship, and your prayers. And good to get to renew our acquaintance with you. We are mortal beings. We all have our problems. We all have our difficulties. But it's good to meet with God's people to be encouraged. I used to play football. I like football. I think it's the best sport there is. Y'all may differ with me. I know you Yankees, y'all like ice hockey. But I like football. So I draw a lot of parallels about life from football. And I played football. I wasn't a star. I wasn't big enough. I was very fast. That was my only hope. I could get away from everybody because I was fast. You get a 260-pound lineman chasing, you better be fast. But so most times, every play that I was in, every time we would run, I would usually get run over. I think sometimes I got run over by every man on the opposite team and some of our own guys would run on top of me. And when the play was over, I usually was laying flat down on my face on the ground. And one of our teammates would come along, pick me up, way to go, Hatfield, let's go. And we would go back to the huddle. And I think, I can't do this again. And they'd say, let's go, all right. And I'd get revived, and we'd do it again. And I'd get run over by 22 men, 21 men. Well, church is, to me, a huddle. This old world is your adversary. And you go 6 days a week in this old world, and you feel like at the end of Saturday that you've just been run over by everybody. Knocked down, kicked, cussed, and everything else. You'll not find any much encouragement from the world. But God, Christ, in his marvelous wisdom, has devised his house, his church, to be a spiritual home for God's people. And here you come and you get encouraged. Now, as I said in the beginning Friday night, it may just be two or three. But how many do you need when Christ is there? To me, it's very significant. John on the Isle of Patmos, he's the last surviving apostle. He's approximately about 100 years old. You're reading the book of Revelation, the first chapter. He's on the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of the Lord. You know that the seven churches that are mentioned in are probably all of those are churches that the Apostle Paul visited or pastored maybe at some time or another. He had been imprisoned, he'd been beaten, scourged, many other things that happened according to history to the Apostle John. And finally, just to get rid of the pest, they isolated him to the island of Patmos in exile. I don't know if there was anyone else there or not, but it was somewhat like Siberia, supposed to have been at one time, the prison house of Russia. So the Isle of Patmos, somewhat the prison house of the Roman Empire. Some of its worst criminals were there. I can only imagine the man's feelings of abandonment. He has no church to go to. There's no one else there that we know of that was Christians. And here he's been faithfully serving the Lord, and he's the last surviving apostle. I don't know, but humanly speaking, I think that he must have gotten very much discouraged. But in the first chapter, you'll read this. He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a voice. Now, that's all that's really important right there. And it says, being turned to see from whence the voice came, he saw, standing in the midst of seven golden candlesticks, one who was a manifestation of the glorious power of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of lessons to be learned from that. But the lesson that I want to make application to us here immediately about is, he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard the voice speak. Now, the great revelation that comes about while he's there on that island is enjoyed by himself. He saw things that no other people had ever seen, no other mortal had ever seen. And he wrote things for you and I to be encouraged about. And you are encouraged when you read the book of Revelation. It's like we say, we know the last chapter. We know how the ball game ends up. So the Lord's house, the Lord's church, is a comforting, encouraging place for God's people to come together. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Many, many times I have been somewhat discouraged, been somewhat wanting to quit or something other, or even felt bad physically, and yet go to the house of the Lord and find encouragement and find people that are companions in this pilgrimage that we journey through. All right, that's sufficient. John chapter 17. The Gospel of John 17. We have a very personal prayer that Jesus Christ uttered for us. This prayer, as I said before, has been heard by God the Father and answered and continues to be answered by God the Father and by the Holy Spirit. This prayer, first of all, in the first five verses, Christ is praying to us, to his Father, and he is declaring his relationship to the Father. And he says, Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. So the Lord wants us to understand that as our great high priest, as our Savior, he is our great high priest, he represents his people as the Son of God. In John, 1 John chapter 2, well, the latter part of chapter 1, John says that I write these things unto you, that you sin not. But if any man say he hath not sinned or doth not sin, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, that's very stern language and very forthright language, and it is a rod that we can measure ourselves by. If ever we get to the place, or if we ever have any idea that we are not sinners, it's because there is no truth in us. And what the Holy Spirit will do to a lost person, he regenerates, and he shows to you, us all, that we are wretched sinners. Arthur Pink says the very first work that the Holy Spirit does in salvation, he quickens us and he makes sin to become exceedingly sinful to us. The pleasure of sin is lost. It loses its flavor. And so one of the things that the Holy Spirit will tell you and teach us is, as Brother Sergei set forth, we're all depraved beings. We're all sinners. And we cannot at all boast of anything that we are in ourselves. We are wretched sinners. There's none that seeketh after the Lord. There's none righteous, no, not one. And those of us who've been, by God's grace, have been born again by the Holy Spirit, have come to know Christ as our Redeemer and Savior, we can glorify the Lord and rejoice in the fact that we are save sinners from the wrath and the judgment of Almighty God. There's nothing that should make us proud about the doctrine of election. But the Lord would have us to understand that he is our Savior. And so John says, I write that you sin not. If any man sin, that's all of us, we have an advocate with the Father. That's our intercessor. That's the one who represents us. He represented us on the cross of Calvary. He represents us at the right hand of the Father. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, folks, that's our only hope, is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. I have no righteousness. I have nothing to offer to give to God. You know, you hear people talk about giving your heart to the Lord. Someone said, God doesn't want your old dirty, filthy heart. And he doesn't. He doesn't need anything. He told Israel once before, what will you give me? I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. What can you offer me? The Lord has no need of anything. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He is capable of doing whatsoever his mind is, totally without any mortal being. They said to him on one occasion to tell the crowd to quit singing to the hosanna of the Lord. And he said, if these would be quiet, the rocks would cry out. God can make the rocks to speak. He brought water out of a rock, and he made man out of dust. So he doesn't need any of us. But we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And that's what this John 17 is all about. He is, Christ himself is demonstrating and showing to us what he does for his people. And so John has, the Holy Spirit, has preserved and given us this personal prayer to teach us what Christ is to us. And so he is, first of all, the Son of God who represents God's people. And he is also one who makes intercession for us. And so in the first part, he is praying to the Father about himself. And then beginning at verse 6 through verse 20 or 19, he prays particularly for the apostles. But as I said last night, I believe it was, or yesterday, what he is praying for the apostles includes all of us. He's not just praying for the apostles, but in verse 20 of this 17th chapter, if you'll follow along there in your Bible, please, John 17, he is praying, and he says in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone. Now, he's already restricted his prayer in this chapter. He says, I do not pray for the world. This Savior did not come to save the world. And what I mean by that, every single individual. He came to save the world of his elect people, Jew and Gentile. Now, he says in John 17, I don't pray for the world. He's talking about the non-elect world that are never been chosen in Christ Jesus. He is the high priest, the Savior, and the high priest only for his elect people. And so he is praying for his elect people. So he says, neither pray I for these alone, these apostles, men who were chosen by him. John the 15th chapter, he said in verse 16, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. That's true of all of us, about our salvation. We didn't choose the Lord. God chose us before the foundation of the world, and he chose these apostles. And he said, and ordained you, set you in place. He established in your first New Testament church, put the apostles in it. They constituted that church. And I've ordained you, set you in place, that you should go forth and that you should bring forth fruit. The Lord promised the apostles that they would have a fruitful ministry. And he said, you should go forth and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. You and I are here today. And this church exists because of the fulfillment of the promise that the Lord made John in John 15, 16. He made a promise in Matthew 16 that the gates of hell should not prevail against his church. And we are here as witnesses that the Lord's prayer and the Lord's promise has been fulfilled, that he has preserved and perpetuated his work in establishing the first New Testament church, and so we have them throughout the world today, New Testament church. Not as many as we would like to see, but there are churches today in existence that are New Testament churches because what the Lord promised in Matthew 16 and what the Lord promised the apostles in John 15. And so he's been praying for these apostles. He's praised because he knows what's going to happen to them. The Lord is never taken by surprise. I don't care what would happen in this very next 30 seconds. If the atomic bomb went off somewhere, if a plane were to fly into this building, it doesn't take God by surprise. He knows and foreknows all things, and he has ordained all things whatsoever comes to pass. Ephesians chapter 1, he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. You say, well, that makes God to be the author of sin. No, he doesn't have to be the author of sin. That's our own depraved hearts. Man is a wicked being, and all that God has to do is to somewhat open the valve a little bit. Now, in our houses, we all have, usually we have two valves at the spigot, in the sink or at the wash basin, and one of them's a hot one and another one's a cold one. Well, if you turn that hot one on, and if that hot water comes through there, it's really hot, what you do is you turn the cold water on a little bit and you mix it out so that it becomes comfortable to you. Well, all the world that the Lord has to do to allow sin to be manifested, he kind of cracks the valve just a little bit, pops it just a hair, and the depravity of the world in our own hearts. If God would withdraw his restraining power, this world would be a hell to live in. And it's only by his mercy and grace that we are living in a world that human beings can survive in. There is enough bacteria in the mouth of all of us to kill us. God has to maintain the balance. If you don't believe it, you go talk to the doctor. He'll tell you. It is only by the will of God that our bodies are able to function. And what happens when we get sick? Something gets out of whack. And then you run to the doctor. Well, all things work by the will of the Lord. He restrains evil to accomplish his purpose. Peter said to the wicked crowd, or that crowd in Acts chapter 2, who had crucified the Lord, he had been delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and with wicked hands have crucified the Lord of glory. But everything in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was wicked men fulfilling their own passions, their own desires, but they were always accomplishing the will of God, and God restrained their anger and their wrath that they could do no more than what God had predetermined that would be done. Now back to 1 John chapter 2. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the risen Savior who is today seated at the right hand of God, who is making intercession always for his people. And the word of God makes this promise to us, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, that seeing that he ever liveth, he is able to save unto the uttermost them that come unto God by him. I put the first words first there. Seeing that we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God and is able to save unto the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth. The risen Savior is a confirmation unto us that God the Father has given to us not only a Savior, but a great high priest, Jesus Christ. And he's able to save on the uttermost them that come unto God by him. Now, what's that mean? Now, I don't know. I might be getting too loud. I don't mean to blow everybody's ears off. But what's that mean, to the uttermost? Now, the word uttermost is used to describe to the very ends of something or other. This carpet you have here on your floor, I've noticed it goes all the way to the wall there and all the way to that wall and all the way to that wall right there and all the way to that wall. It goes to the extreme end. You can't go any farther with that carpet. You didn't leave a margin over there. I'm not criticizing, but there's no margin left over there, not just an aisle, not just a circle, but the carpet covers completely to the uttermost this floor here in this building. That's what it means, that there is salvation in Jesus Christ, and this salvation is for all, every one of God's elect people, and every one of God's elect people are saved by the power of God unto the uttermost, unto completion, unto the very end that God has predestined us, which is what? He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. The work, Paul says, being confident of this very thing, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he, God, who hath begun the good work in you by the power of the Holy Spirit, he that begun that good work in you will continue it. Hallelujah for that. It's not dependent upon me, not dependent upon what I do, not dependent upon a preacher somewhere, not dependent upon man of anything, but God Almighty has made promise unto all of his elect people that he will continue that work that he began by the Holy Spirit in regeneration. Fact of the matter, Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace are you being saved. A continuous work going on. Not that we are half saved, but it is a continuous work whereby the grace of God is working in our hearts and our lives. Listen, you and I are failures apart from God's grace. But where sin doth abound, grace doth much more abound. God, by his marvelous grace, takes hell-deserving sinners, depraved people, by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God, and makes us to be new creatures in Christ Jesus, fills us with the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we are enabled to live godly, and gives us a risen Savior as our great high priest, who guarantees that we are heaven-bound. You believe that? Amen. Amen. I believe that. Every one of God's children. I was walking into in the office the other day at work where I work, and someone said, how do you feel today, Brother Herb? And I said, I feel great. I'm heaven-bound. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, when you get out here on the highway and this traffic and everything else, you get so frustrated. Thank you, Lord. I'm heaven-bound. You know, when I leave here today, I hope to go home. But I hope to go to that home. That's more better, to go to that home. We all, by God's marvelous mercy and grace, are heaven-bound. And all of our troubles and problems will be over when it is that we meet the Lord. But meantime, we've got problems to deal with. Is the apostles had problems. They were just mortal human beings like you and I. And they had to deal with some problems. But the Lord has guaranteed and assured that they would not be failures. And so he's praying for them. And he talks to the Father about them. And he talks to the Father about them. And he talks to them like you would say, who in the world is he talking about there? It's like that person went to a funeral. This man had been a pretty wicked man. And the story goes, but the preacher got up there and talking like he was a saint. And the mother was sitting over here and said to the little son, said, hey, go up there and see who that man in that casket is. So that's not your daddy he's talking about. Well, that's about the way it is, you know. We are self-righteous at times until we really see what we really are. He that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he also fall. And the apostles failed many times. Can you imagine the apostle Peter? Oh, the Bible says he went out and wept bitterly after he had denied the Lord. The Lord turned and looked at him, the Word of God says, never said a word. It's that look that your mommy or your daddy sometimes would give you when you was a child. I'd rather you took me around behind the barn and put the rod to me. The Lord looked at Peter. The cock had already crowed. He'd already denied the Lord three times. Told the Lord, though all men would forsake you, I'll not forsake you. And he said it the third time with an oath. I just imagine that old sailor from the Sea of Galilee could put an oath that would pin your ears back. And when he said it, they said, nope, he's not one of his. But Jesus turned and looked at him. And in that look, he said, Peter, I love you. You remember he told Peter, Satan hath desired you that he might sift you as wheat. Now, when he said you, in the Greek it is plural. All the apostles Satan had requested. Note that. The devil can't do one single thing unless God gives him permission to do so. He is chained, bound by the will of God. Always has been. Go to the book of Job, you'll find out. Always been bound by the will of God and the purpose of God. He can't do any more than what is God's design and purpose in time. Satan has desired all of you, really. But he said, I have prayed for you already that your faith fail not. And here's proof of that. When thou art converted. No, it doesn't mean when he got saved again. When you are turned about, when you are recovered, I want you to go through life, your head down, telling everybody what a failure you are. No. When you're converted, I'll give you a ministry. I want you to strengthen your brother. You read 1st and 2nd epistles of Peter, and you'll find that that's what Peter was doing. The message of 1 Peter especially, he is telling you to prepare for suffering. Let this mind, he talks about, has Christ also suffered? Arm yourself with this same mind to suffer. He also, in Acts, he is the preacher that preached in that great message in Acts chapter 2. And when the Lord was risen and the women came, he said, go tell my apostles, my disciples, and Peter also. You know, it's an amazing thing that our God recovers broken vessels and scarred vessels and restores them to the work that brings glory to himself. He prays for these apostles. They don't know what's going to happen. They're going to get hit by a storm, by devil's temptations, by accusations. In Acts 20 chapter, Paul warned the church, the elders of the church of Ephesus, he said, wolves are going to come in among you in sheep's clothing, and they won't spare the flock. They didn't know what all was going to happen, but the Lord knew. And so he prayed for their safety, secure them. Father, these are those that thou gavest me. Every one of God's elect people were given to Christ by the Father. And the Son loves us, and the Father loves us, and the Son came and died for us to redeem us by his precious blood, and the Holy Spirit of God regenerates us. That's all part of the eternal covenant, and it's all part of God's eternal plan, whereby that we would be conformed to the very image of Jesus Christ. Did you ever look at a statue that had been chiseled out by marble, from marble or rock? Big Rushmore Mountain. Interesting to read how the time involved with those men that chiseled. You know, it's supposed to have been at one time a full standing statue. And it took longer and more labor involved than what they thought. And so all you see is just the headstones of those men. But rock, dynamite, blasting away months to get the image of those presidents. God takes a hammer and chisel, sometimes some dynamite, and works on my old heart. But he's conforming me to the image of Jesus Christ. And he's teaching us that without the Lord, I can do nothing. Without the Lord, we can do nothing. Amen. Being confident of everything, that he that begun the good work in you will continue it unto the day of Jesus Christ. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and no one is able to pluck them out of my hand. So he prays for his people. But he says, not only for these, but also for those that shall believe on me through their word. That includes us. Now, we believe because the Holy Spirit of God, first of all, regenerates us. The gospel doesn't give life. The gospel manifests life. What God has already done. Now, in this praying for the rest of them, he prays for two primary things, maybe three things. I want you to follow along as I read, beginning of verse 21. First of all, he says, that they all may be one. The Lord prays that God's people would be one for harmony and unity among the people of God. Now, I want to tell you, there are many, many divisions in the family of God, cracks, fusses, divisions, and they are not by God's design. Now, when I say that, that's the devil's work. God is not the author of confusion. And you walk out of here and walk downtown here in Crown Point, and you would ask somebody which church is right, they'd say, well, I don't know. There's so many churches around here, all of them claiming they're right. It's just a confused mess, and the results of it, I don't want anything to do with any of it. But like our modern-day politicians. The Lord never established but one church. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, I know there are many different kinds of denominations. And all of that confusion have been brought about by the devil. All the confusion and division among Baptists have been brought about by the devil. I don't know all the reasons. It's not important. The divisions and fusses that goes on among Baptist people, primitive Baptists. But I'll tell you, understand this, that every strife and every discord is always at the heart of it. It's a spiritual issue. Religious issue. And if all of us, myself included now, I've said this before and I'm stand by it, if every Christian person could get rid of our carnality, we would be one. If we could come by the, if the Holy Spirit of God would bring all of God's people into complete submission to the Word of God, there would be but one religious order, one Christian faith in the world today. But I know we're all carnal human beings, myself included. But I want to tell you something. He prayed that we might all be one. The Lord's going to bring everybody to a harmony and unity and conformity to the truth of God. And it may be when we are on the other side of Jordan River, but I'll tell you, it's going to happen one day. And we will worship the Lord in one spirit and in one in harmonious way to the glory of God for all eternity. And we will be stripped of our carnality when these old carnal bodies are laid aside, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we are resurrected and glorified bodies, we're around the throne of God, we have one family rejoicing and praising the Lord. Amen. The Lord's prayer will be heard. Meantime, here on earth, you and I ought to seek to be in harmony with God's people and to try to prevent any discord and strife from dividing us. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, that church that he had helped to establish, and so he had somewhat more authority than maybe somebody else to speak to them. And he wrote to them in the Ephesians chapter 4. He says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. I'm reading verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. God's people are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what regenerates us. It is that Holy Spirit that leads us and guides us and encourages us. But here he says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed on the day of redemption, and let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you and all malice, and be you kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. If God's people would act like Paul is here writing about, we would have less problems in our churches today than what we do have. And then he admonishes us to be the kind of church that would glorify the Lord. So he prays in John 17 that we would be one. His Father, that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in them, that they may also be one with us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. There's a witness that God's people have when we bear the witness that we are following after Jesus Christ, and we have that unity of speech. You read the man that was imprisoned, I believe by the Germans, the preacher, Warborn or something or other, in prison for Christ. Here's what he said. Here's what's important. He was imprisoned, I believe, by the Germans. But he said, in prison, there's no denominations. Ding dong, did the bell go off? One of the ways that God will work, I believe, to bring harmony and unity among God's people is persecution. You'll be surprised who won't stand with God's people when the fire gets hot, but you will also find that God's people will stand together in harmony when they know, if they know the Lord. That we may be one, that the world may know that we're one. And the glory which thou gavest me, I've given them, that they may be one as we're one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be complete in me, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them that thou hast loved me. Father, let me stop right there. Second thing he prays for is that there would be love among God's people. John chapter 13, this commandment I give to you, that you love one another. It's his commandment. First John repeats it. Christians need to learn to love each other. Work on it. Work on it. You know, sometimes in marriages, I hate divorces. Our world is full of. I'm not ridiculing the people who experience divorce. I feel sorry for them. But part of the problem is we stop working on being in love with each other. And I tell everybody, every married couple, keep on courting each other. Don't take each other for granted. Well, God's people need to do the same thing. We need to remind each other. When we come into the house of God, we need to be reminding each other we love each other. John says, or the scripture says, I'm just telling what the Bible says, greet the brother with a holy kiss. Now, in Russia, where we first went to Russia, they wanted to kiss you on the lips. And we said, that's not kind of how we would appreciate it. And so we embraced each other and kissed each other on the cheeks. Well, I'm not saying you really got to, I don't have any problem with doing that. I think that that's a good thing to do. But I'll tell you one thing. Brother Ray, come around here a minute, brother. You know, I'm glad to meet you. See you again, Brother Ray.
God bless you, brother. Good.
Now, what have I just done? I've just given physical evidence and visible evidence that I love this brother. We don't, we get to the house of God and we treat each other like we're total strangers sometimes. And when the world comes in, strangers come in, one of the things they ought to see is these people love each other. They love the Lord and they love each other. Now, I know we have a small congregation and we sometimes kind of get complacent about that, but we need to work on it and tell each other and show each other how much we love each other and not just make it to be a lip thing, but to manifest it. That's what, first of all, feet washing is all about, you know. But it's more important than just feet washing. It is a constant life of manifesting to one another. Brother, I want you to know I love you. I'm praying for you. I'm glad to see you. I'm glad to have you as a Christian friend. And the best friends you can have are God's people. They'll pray for you. They'll forgive you. Because they are God's people. Now the third thing he prays for, verse 24. Father, now this time he's not praying. I want you to note this. I will. He's not asking. He's God. And he's talking to the Father. And this is the will of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest them before the foundation of the world. That's the prayer of Jesus Christ for his people. That is an ongoing prayer that will and is being answered by God Almighty for every one of his elect people. Listen, what God has in store for his people is this. Paul says in Romans the 8th chapter that I reckon that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us. Amen. Do you believe that? Why do we get so beaten down? Why do we get so discouraged? Why is it that the devil can trip us up sometimes? We need to remind ourselves that we are citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, that we are going to heaven, and when this world is over with, we are going to be with Jesus Christ forever and ever. Amen. Take this old world, but give me Jesus. And when you get as old as I am, you just get so homesick, Lord. Hurry up, Lord. Get me out of here. I'm like the old preacher that I heard many years ago. He said when he was first saved, he knew that heaven was a far-off place where Jesus Christ was. And then he got married, and he and his wife had a little baby that died. And he said, heaven was a far-off place where Jesus and my little baby was. By and by, his mother and father died. And he said, heaven was a way-off place where Jesus and my baby and my parents were. And he said, time went on, and friends went on, and family members went on to be with the Lord. And he said, now I want to tell you something, folks. Heaven no longer a way off place. It's just over there. And I've got more friends over there than I've got here. And they're good friends. They're good friends. They're faithful friends. We love Jesus. John said, whom having not seen you love. Oh, won't heaven be wonderful to see the Lord? Not some image that someone has painted of him, some image, but to see the Lord in his glory, with glorified bodies, with glorified voices, to be around the throne of God, to rejoice. No more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow. It's all over with. Hallelujah. The Lord God omnipotent rules and reigns. Heaven has come down and this old wicked world has been destroyed and we're with the Lord forever and forever. Hallelujah. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. That they may behold my glory. I told you Friday night that I'm incapable and incompetent to try and explain to you and express to you the glory of the Lord. There's no mortal man, no matter how intelligent he is, how great his vocabulary is, how competent he is as a speaker. There's no mortal man anywhere that can describe to you the glory of the Lord. Moses prayed and said, Lord, show me your glory. And God said, you can't see me and live, but I will let you see my hinder part. And God put him in a rock and put his hand over him, and God walked by and manifested just a glimpse of his glory. There's a few other men in the Bible we read about that's had some glimpse of God's glory. Paul was caught up into the third heaven. He said, I saw things that I can't tell you about, not worthy to be spoken about. Someday I'll be there with Paul, and we'll talk about those things, and we'll see those things. There's an old song sung many years ago, but I want to see Jesus most of all. You've got loved ones that have gone on before. We will, if the Lord doesn't come, we'll all experience death. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But what a great day that will be when the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which remain will be changed in a moment. We shall be rid of these old, vile, wretched bodies that we now are confined to, that are destined to the dust. We shall be released from these old, vile bodies, and in an instant we will be changed with glorified bodies to behold the Lord forever and ever. All because he was pleased to come down to earth, the God-man, and die on a cross to save us from our sin. Down from his glory, ever-loving story, my God and Savior came, and Jesus was his name. Born in a manger, of his own a stranger, a man of sorrows, tears and agony. Oh, how I love him, how I adore him, my breath, my sunshine, my all in all. The great Creator became my Savior, and all God's fullness dwelleth in him. I want to tell you how much I love him, and I hope you do too. And may God fill our hearts with love for him and love for each other. What condescension, bringing us redemption, that in the darkest night, with no hope in sight, Christ gracious and loving laid aside his glory, submitted to the cross, to save my soul. I can't go on. Oh, how I love him. How I adore him. My life, my sunshine, my all in all. Our Father, we love you. We love Christ. Help us to love him more. Help us to rejoice in what you have done for us. Help us to love each other more. Lord, hasten the day when we shall see him and be with him as he is. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you.